Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, let's go ahead and talk about the elephant in the room, because you guys have asked multiple times this week. I feel like it's responsible for me to address it with you guys, so I want to go ahead and do that right now, because many of you guys have asked me, are you enjoying the World Cup? You'll be glad to know they've done studies. Just is what it is, you know? Oh, man, I know. I know, don't hate me. Don't send me emails. Give me knee mails, all right? Pray for me. So the story is told of a hunter who was hunting and he fell off of his tree stand, bumped his head. He was pretty confused for a while. And he was wandering around out in the bush and he wandered down to the creek, and there was a church group doing a baptismal service down there. And he stumbled down into the water and ran into the preacher, and the preacher, kind of surprised, looked at him and said, "Friend, would you like to find Jesus?" And the guy kind of said, "Well, I guess." And the preacher, being in the moment, thought he said yes. So he grabbed him and he dunked him, man. He dunked him good. Brought him up and he says, "Have you found Jesus?" And the guy says, "No." And so he dunks him again, holds him over a little longer, and he pulls him up and he says, "My son, have you found Jesus now?" And he says, "No, I haven't." And the preacher, a little frustrated, plunges him again, holds him down for a while. He starts kicking and flailing and brought him up. The guy was sputtering. He said, "Have you found Jesus?" And the guy said, "Are you sure this is where he fell in? There are better and different ways to find Jesus." We're going to hear the best one today. If you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 22, we're going to pick that back up. We're rushing very quickly to a conclusion and a finality as this year and a half study on the book of Acts is coming to an end. We're going to be in chapter 22 today. Paul, you'll remember just by background, because it's been a few weeks, Paul was in Jerusalem. He had gone to Jerusalem to do good. He had taken a large gift of money from churches all over Europe and Asia to bring relief for the starvation and for the difficulty and for all the struggle that was going on in Judea and in Jerusalem. And he was going to feed people and provide all necessary things for them. He had gone to Jerusalem to do good. It had taken several years to make this collection. And he gets to Jerusalem, and it's kind of how we left it last time. Have you ever tried to do something good and you've been misunderstood? Well, that's exactly what happened. He was misunderstood by the Jews. He was misunderstood by the Romans. The Jews were already suspicious of him. And so they came up with this idea. How about to show your fidelity to the Jews and to Jerusalem and to the temple, that you take a vow? There's nothing that says good Jews like taking some kind of vow. And so he takes a vow of purification that was typically done by somebody who had been traveling abroad and had come home thankful to be home. And he's going to take this vow as a kind of an act of goodwill. And not only that, he was going to pay for four guys who were completing a Nazirite vow. Very, very pricey undertaking for him to do, not just for one guy, but for four. That was going to be shown and received as, look, he is really trying here. Well, he's misunderstood by the Jews. The Romans think he's an Egyptian revolutionary. They don't even realize he's not an Egyptian. And so it's Pentecost, and there are thousands and tens of thousands of Jews visiting for the festival of Pentecost, and they're in the temple with this huge crowd, and the whole thing blows up. And the crowd turns into a mob. The religion turns into a riot. And Paul is attacked, and he's almost killed, and he's ultimately arrested by the Romans. That's where we left it. It was so bad that the Roman army couldn't even get through the Jewish crowd. They literally had to pick Paul up and pat body surf him across the deal to the stairs to get him up to jail. That's kind of where we left it at this point. And the charges that the Jews were going to bring about Paul, it says in verse 28 of chapter 21, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." All of these things are untrue. Basically, he was accused of three things. He was accused of being an anti-Semite, which is really funny because he was one. He was Jewish. He was accused of opposing the law of Moses. He was accused of being anti-temple and teaching against the temple and all the things that they did there. Those were the charges. And so we pick it up in toward the end of chapter 21, and it says, "And so the commander, the Roman commander, came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some of the crowd shouted one thing, and some of the crowd shouted another." They can't even agree. It's just a mob. It's just a riot. It's what happens when idiots protest. Yes, and that is a Greek word, idiot. Anyway, some said one thing, some said the other, and since the commander couldn't get the truth because of the uproar, sound familiar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. And when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. And the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him, kill him, away with him, off with his head," whatever you want to say. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And the commander said, "You're speaking to me in Greek, that you're speaking to me as if you are a cultured, educated man." That's what he's asking. Do you know Greek? You're not this Egyptian revolutionary who came out here, and Luke explains that this Egyptian was a false prophet who got surrounded himself with thousands of assassins, is the term that is used in the Greek. And the process had not gone well, and a bunch of these guys had been killed, and a bunch of them had escaped, and they assumed that Paul was that guy. And Paul says, "I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, one of the great universities in that part of the world was in Tarsus." Paul obviously is from this place. He is not who they thought he was. They misunderstood him. He says, "I'm a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, let me speak to these people." And when the commander had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and there was a great hush. And then he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. That's a miracle. A moment ago, the Romans couldn't even get through the crowd, and they had to body surf him across the top to the stairs. And now, order. And now, quiet. Remember that. We'll get to that here in just a minute. So Paul gives a defense. And his defense is a master class in giving a personal testimony. And that's what I want to talk to us about today. The time for us to speak up is now. So how do we do that? It's real interesting. In verse 22:1, he uses the term "my defense." It's the Greek term apologias. It's obviously the word we use to get our term apology, but it's not an apology like we think of it. He's not saying, listen, I am so sorry for being a Christian. He's not saying, I apologize for not liking soccer. I regret not getting the good incense for your fire, or I'm sorry for not planning the right barbecue for your bar mitzvah. That's not what this apology is. Apologias means this. It's also the term we use to get our term apologetic. Apologetics, which is a defense of the faith. What apologias means is the act of showing something to be right or to be reasonable or to be true. That's what he's doing here. Guys, hear me. Understand why I do what I do and what this means. There's not only a logical reason, but a deeply spiritual reason for it. The faith makes sense. We need to understand that evangelism moving forward in the culture and the time that you live is going to be heavily apologetics based. You got to be able to give a reason, as Peter says, for the hope that is in you. Are you prepared to do that? We want to help you get there. Do you want to get there? In Psalm 40, verse 9, the psalmist said, this, just so you know, this isn't just a New Testament thing. The psalmist writes in Psalm 40, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips as you know, O Lord. Are you ready to tell? You're built, you're saved, you're equipped. How do we do that well? It's real interesting. The expectation for this started early with Jesus and his ministry. Over in Luke chapter 8, you remember the story of the demoniac in Gadara, the Gadarean demoniac? This is a guy that had the legion of demons in him, and Jesus cast them into the pigs. The pigs stormed into the sea and drowned. And remember that story? That we tell that story, and a lot of times we leave out the best part. Because after it's over, after this man has been restored, it says the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging, Jesus, don't leave me. That's the sign of somebody who's really saved. You understand, when I was alone, when I was by myself, when I was left to my own ends, you saw what happened to me. Don't leave me. And he's begging Jesus that he might accompany him. But Jesus did what Jesus does. Jesus knew he was okay, knew he was going to be okay. And so he sent him away saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. This dude knew. He knew God had done great things for him. You want to find somebody who's really saved, somebody who's really ready to tell, somebody who's not crazy, but they are just passionate about Jesus. That's somebody who knows what Jesus has done for them. You know why in America, you know why in the West we're not passionate? You know why evangelism is on the decline? You know why we have fewer baptisms and fewer decisions for Christ? Because we don't think we need Jesus. And I'm not talking about the atheists. I'm talking about the church. Do you know what Jesus did for you? That's a difference maker. And Jesus said, you go back to your home. You tell your peeps, you tell your family, you tell your friends, you tell your coworkers, this is what God did for me. That's all he's asking. Not the only place. John chapter 4, you know that story. It's the story of the woman at the well. You remember what she says? And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." By the way, he wasn't telling her all of her success stories, was he? Remember, he looked at her and said, "Hey, go get your husband." And she said, "I have no husband." He said, "You're right, you have no husband. The one you're living with isn't your husband right now. And you've had multiple husbands. Your relationships are a train wreck." And he loved her and he saved her anyway. And she goes back to her people. This is why we say that God sometimes uses your greatest hurts or your greatest challenges for his greatest glory. But we're afraid or ashamed to say. Listen, when God has done the work, you tell the tale. The expectation for this came early in Jesus' ministry. And so my question, there's a point of application here. What has Jesus done for you that's worth telling? That's the intention. In John 15, 27, Jesus said, "You will bear witness also." Talking about the Holy Spirit has come to bear witness of me, but he says the Holy Spirit isn't gonna do it alone. The Holy Spirit's gonna work in you, through you. The idea that we don't need to evangelize, the idea that it doesn't work if you don't do it. And he says, "You'll bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning." In Acts 4:33, it says that the apostles were testifying with great power to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. John, 1 John 1:3, the apostle John later in his life writes, "What we have seen, what we have heard, what we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." God's not asking you to make up stories. He's not asking you to be a fiction writer. All he's saying is, "Hey, tell your story. Tell what I've done in your life. Tell what you've seen. Tell what you've heard." So the question is, have you seen and heard anything? Either we're not paying attention or we may not have a story. And that's even more troubling. When we do that, when we live that life, three things happen. First of all, our lives will exalt God. In Psalm 107, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord," what? "Say so." Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Not just let people wonder, let the redeemed say so. "Whom he has redeemed from trouble." Going to hell because you've rejected God's only plan of salvation is trouble. We need to understand. Church kids go to hell all the time. Not because they're church, because they were in church and they never knew Jesus. We will encourage others, though, when we start sharing. "My mouth will tell of your righteous acts," the psalmist said, "of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness and yours alone." Third thing that happens is we effectively evangelize God's love to the world. We act like we expect the world to know and understand God's love. We leave it up to their own minds and their own creativity to figure out what that is. And it's often askew. Just tell them. Explain the love of God. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Do you realize that the three things I just gave you all had Old Testament texts? This isn't just a New Testament thing. Remember that as we get deeper into the story. So anytime we share God's story about our lives, there are three parts. There was the before now, there's the how, and there's the now. before now, the how, the now. That's all you got to know. It's pretty simple. If you've never done that, there's an opportunity. Take those three things. So Acts chapter 22, here we go. Brethren and fathers, Paul begins. Hear my defense, which I now offer you. And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. He said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city. They were in Jerusalem. Educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as all of you are today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And I also sought the high priest and all the council of the elders contest of this. The high priest and all the counselors of the elders can testify. From them, I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. This is the before now. What is he saying? First of all, notice he's being very respectful. This is the crowd, the mob that just tried to kill him. This is the mob that just beat him to pieces. He's not standing up in a beautiful suit, standing before a group of people in a pleasant place. He is bloodied and beaten and bruised, probably is having trouble talking or catching his breath. Who knows what all was going on with him? And yet he treats them very respectfully. Brethren and fathers, you're my brothers. You're my family. And then he spoke to them in Hebrew. He spoke to them in their native tongue. Now, I mentioned this a minute ago. The Roman army, just a moment ago, couldn't even get through the crowd. They couldn't fight their way through that crowd. And yet, the crowd hushed. They became even more quiet. You know why? Because in the middle of chaos, when God is ready for a divine appointment to happen, it happens. God sets the appointment. And this was one of them. In the middle of the chaos of your life, in the middle of a bad diagnosis, in the middle of financial trouble, in the middle of marital trauma, in the middle of the struggle, God will set the appointment for you to tell his story. Look for it. And so he goes on and he begins to tell them, listen, you accuse me of being anti-Jew? Let me give you my resume. I was born a Jew. I'm not a proselyte. I got the blood. I got the pedigree. I've got the DNA. I am a child of Abraham. He said, I am a Hellenistic Jew. That means he is a Greek-speaking Jew who was born in another part of the world. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem Jews kind of looked down on the Hellenistic Jews. But look what he says. But I was raised in Jerusalem. Listen, I may have a pedigree from somewhere up north, but I got to Texas as fast as I could. I was raised in Jerusalem. And then he says, I was educated in the school of Gamaliel. Do you know who Gamaliel was? He was the foremost scholar. He was the Harvard Law School of his day. He was the best of the best. By the way, Gamaliel is still one of the top two or three rabbis, according to Judaism, who has ever lived. Paul was trained by him. They were on a first name basis. He was a student of Gamaliel. And he was raised or educated under the school of Gamaliel to revere the law. He even goes on to say, my religious discipline was so strict according to the law of our fathers. So that answers the second charge against him. He not only is not anti-Jew, he's not anti-law. And then he says, you want to talk about intensity? You want to talk about zeal and passion? I have a zeal and passion for Judaism and the law that is every bit equal to yours. As passionate as you are today, he tells them, I am equally passionate. He said, you can even ask the Supreme Court, talk to the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the elders and the chief priests. They know me. I even sought documentation from them. I was a persecutor. I was a prosecutor. I was an exterminator, an executioner of the sect of the Nazarene. That's my past. That's where I come from. Paul goes into this detail because of the extremity of the situation, because he's in the middle of a mob and a riot. And he tells them, you accuse me of not being a Jew and being anti-law. My resume is stronger than all of yours. Go ahead, compare. But there's always a big old but when you're telling the story. The point of it all was that his pedigree, that his sincerity, even his intensity, none of them made him right with God. You don't get right with God by religion. You don't get right with God by sincerity. You don't get right with God by intensity. He said, and at the end of the day, I was without something. I was without someone. And so you go from before now to the how. And so he says, it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. Something, he said, brighter even than the intensity of the sunlight around me at the very brightest point of the day. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you're persecuting. And those who were there with me beheld the light to be sure, but they didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go to Damascus, and you shall be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Paul begins to detail this encounter he has with the risen, living Jesus. In the midst of whatever your past is, there is an encounter with Jesus. That's the difference maker. He is the difference maker. And I want you to see what he says. The encounter was personal. He didn't hear it from somebody, heard it from somebody, heard it from somebody. It was very personal with him. And he says, by the way, there were witnesses. They can tell of it if they want to. They didn't hear, they didn't understand the voice, but they saw the light and knew something was going on. And then he says this, in verse 14, as we go further into this, he's told that he will be called personally by the God of our fathers. Remember that phrase. And then there's a second thing, and he was appointed to see and hear the righteous one. Remember those two titles, those two designations. Both of them are specific Old Testament references that prompt an understanding that this is God's continuing work. There's continuity here. There's a continuation of faith from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This is not something that God just said, okay, I'm making all of this up on the spot right here. When he talks about the God of our fathers, that's the exact same term that God said to Moses at the burning bush. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me. Later on down in that passage, he says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of our fathers. There is little doubt who Paul is talking about. He had an encounter with the God of Moses, with the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of the Old Testament, who is manifested in his son, Jesus Christ. When he says the righteous one, that's a reference to Isaiah. When Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And in verse 11, he picks it back up and says, and as a result of the anguish of his soul, he shall see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. That's a messianic reference. The point is that it was a saving work and it never changed. And Paul was just continuing the work that God had started all the way back in the Old Testament. All that he had seen and heard, he was reporting. And then Paul begins to detail this encounter with the living, risen Jesus when he says, the God of our fathers and the righteous one necessitated that I change my allegiance. It wasn't about tradition. It was about God and his son and what he was doing. The encounter required that Paul take Jesus at his word. When you come to Christ, you have to take Jesus at his word. His word is that you are sinners, that you are destined from birth for hell, and unless something intervenes, you don't go. You don't get there by yourself. You don't get there by your sentiment and by your choice of religion. You get there one way, through Jesus. Unless Jesus intervenes, we die. God gave Paul a connection and a commission. And he sent him a highly regarded Jewish brother, a guy by the name of Ananias, to help him along the way. He says, you can check, Ananias is in good standing. None of this was done on the sly or on the side. So the question is, because I know you're going to ask if you read this, wait a minute, in verse 16, he says, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, and call on his name. Isn't that saying that you have to be water baptized to be saved? Isn't this a proof text? There are whole denominations of churches that do this. And the answer is, oh, heck no. Not just no. That's not what the scripture is saying. In fact, all you have to do is look at the construct of the Greek, because the New Testament was written in Greek. How many of you guys are English teachers or know an English teacher? How many of you ever feared an English teacher? I'm gonna give you an English teacher phrase that will put chills down your spine. Are you ready for it? You ready? You can say it with me if you want. Some of you guys already know what he's gonna say. A dangling participle. Some of you guys are seeing red all over your paper. You got dangling participles everywhere. When you believe that baptism by water saves you, based on this verse, you got a problem with the Greek construct, because you got a dangling participle. You got a participle that's unsupported. You can't have that in the construct. There are four words that sound like verbs. Arise is a participle. Based on, it says, why do you delay? Arise, the arise, referring back to the delay. But then he says, be baptized, which is a standalone verb. Greek people, don't beat me up over this. I'm trying to simplify it. Wash away your sins is a standalone verb. By calling on his name is a reference to washing away your sins. What he's saying is, your sins are washed away by calling on his name, not by water baptism. Grammatically, wash away your sins cannot refer to baptism, since it would leave the calling on his name without an antecedent in the Greek. It would be a dangling participle. And you're saying, okay, what are you saying? I'm saying what the New Testament says. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul was saved by calling on Jesus. The baptism was representative of what had happened because he was saved. The correct reading, MacArthur does a really good job with this. He brings it out and he says, the correct reading should be get baptized and have your sins washed away having called on the Lord's name. Your sins are washed away by calling on the Lord's name. Okay, very quickly. So there's the before now, there's the how. I had a personal encounter with Jesus. So the now, what's God doing? It came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And he argues with God in this trance. He says, but I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And the blood of your witness, Stephen, while it was being shed, I was standing by approving. And I was even watching and holding the cloaks and the coats of those who were killing him. And they listened to him up until that moment, the crowd did. And they said, enough. And they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. In other words, kill him now, for he should not even be allowed to live. Paul basically says, listen, I went from persecutor to proclaimer. You know what I used to do. By the way, he had been gone when he came back to Jerusalem. He had been gone for at least 3 years. And he had been to Arabia, he had been to Tarsus, and he had come back to Jerusalem, which, by the way, answers the third charge that he was anti-temple. Why do I keep coming back to the temple? If I'm anti-temple, why do I keep doing things here? And he says, listen, since then God has been speaking and revealing things to me. I came to the temple to share that. I had gone through this radical transformation. Here's something you need to know when you share your story. And Paul evidences it and experiences it here. First of all, the testimony of Jesus is always true. God sets the divine appointments for you to tell and share the good news. We should be obedient in the middle of God's will. But our truth bombs aren't always mic drops. Our truth bombs don't always land the way we want them to. You're not in charge of salvation. The Jewish mob rejected Paul's testimony. We would say that's a sad ending. I would say, no. He was obedient to what God called him to do. So just some insights and applications. Number one, real quickly, trust God to do God's work. You let God do God's work. You just be obedient to the thing God asks you to do. Salvation is a sovereign work of God. And so you need to lean in to God's divine appointment when he gives it to you. You need to understand you have the same commission as Paul to share the gospel. That you need to learn, just like Paul in the middle of all this chaos was calm and courageous. And sometimes the very worst circumstances become the best platforms to share. Look at how considerate he was in the face of that hostility. And live a life that articulates the result of God's truth. Number two, don't be guilty of what the Jewish crowd was guilty of. They had all the evidence. God very decisively and directly sent his son to forgive their sins. And it cost Jesus everything. But they could have salvation for free if they would trust him, but they chose to dismiss him. Don't be guilty of that. Don't be guilty of letting church stand in the way of your eternal life. Okay? And so I would ask this, what would your story with Jesus sound like today? What would your story with Jesus? What's your story sound like? Will you join us this summer in praying for souls? Praying that God would bring a harvest of souls. And that the good news would be spread from this place. Pray intentionally. Pray specifically. God, use me, use us for that. Will you be faithful this summer to give? It takes money to do this. Please don't slow down or stop giving because we're in the heat of summer. Put your dollars and your effort, your service to work this summer. There is so much to do. I'm going to leave this on the screen, just to help you think through your story. You might want to take a picture of that. Start writing it. What would you say if I was in Paul's deal? What happens if I get called before the faculty or I get called before my boss? What am I going to say? Think through some of those things. That QR code is made for you guys to scan and respond to us and let us know. Let me pray over you, and then we got something really exciting we're going to do today. Father, we're grateful for this time. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your son. Father, thank you that you give us divine appointments to share the story of what we've seen and heard, that we can testify to Jesus. Father, may we never be guilty of not thinking you haven't done a great, huge work in our lives. May we ever understand, except for Jesus, I would be destroyed in hell. So, Father, I pray if there's one here who's never trusted you that he or she would do that, then they would reach out and let us know, hey, I did that today. Or I want to do that. I just need some guidance. Father, we pray for all the things that are coming this week. We pray for rest for all of our folks. We pray for strength and stamina. We pray for our children as they come to kids' camp this week, that this will be one of those moments that we all look back and say, that was pivotal. Everything changed there. So Lord, we give you ourselves, our lives, and ask you to do your great work. In your name we ask, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.